Romans 8, 18 through 27. This is God's word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for all the saints according to the will of God. Thank you. Please be seated. One of the things that I have learned in studying the Bible over a number of years, and I learned it this week all over again, is that teaching the Bible is a humbling endeavor. What I do week to week, especially if we're going through a book, this summer it was a little bit different, but when I come to a certain text, I try to figure out, okay, what verses am I going to cover of the next section? And I try to spend time with it first before I get into other sources, like commentaries and things. And I don't want my perspective, the big picture, to be skewed by what, one particular commentary says. And so I'll read through it in various English versions a number of times first. I'll translate it from the Greek to the English and spend time with that. And so that's what I did this week. Read through it in English, different translations, translated it, and read it over and stared at it and started banging my head against a wall because I was just really struggling with it. I got the main message, and I could understand what Paul was saying. But it's one thing to understand what a passage in the Bible is saying. It's another thing to break it down and explain it to somebody else. And I was just really struggling. The words were just kind of all swimming together and jumbling together in my head. And I was just so incredibly frustrated. So finally, I gave in. And I had jotted down some notes, but I went to this one commentary by James Edwards, and I read one paragraph, and he just laid it right out, 3 points, boom. I was like, oh, why didn't I think of that? It just totally made sense. And I was laughing out loud to myself because the frustrating process that I went through in studying this passage is an illustration and a reminder of what the passage itself is teaching. It's like it was a living illustration that we live in a time where we're frustrated with a lot of things. We live in between two events, Jesus' resurrection and his return, both R words, so it's easy to remember. But because we're in this time, things are still broken. They're not working the way they're supposed to. The universe is not working the way it's supposed to. My brain doesn't always work the way it's supposed to. And even when it does, not as good as somebody else's. But a great thing has happened. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's going to be coming back. So you have, in this in-between time, you have a mixture of good and of bad, of evil and of beauty, of new beginnings and old decayings, all jumbled up together. And so we live with the reality of frustration and the prospect of redemption, all going on at the same time. So we're going to talk about this morning what that looks like in our lives and what do we do about it. What is Paul calling us to? How's he calling us to respond? So so my 3 points are based on Mr. James Edwards, so I'm giving credit to him. There are basically 3 groanings described here. And so creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit groans. So the first is that creation groans in bondage. Paul starts off with this word, consider. Or reckon. Now, when we use the word consider, I'm considering something. I'm considering buying, a new bicycle or something. When we use the word consider in English, it just sounds like something you're thinking about. Maybe you're expressing your opinion. In the original, it's a lot more. The word in the original that's used for consider is the root word for our word logic. And it really means an authoritative judgment, similar to maybe what you might see in the Old Testament prophets, thus says the Lord. So it's deceiving here. This is one of those illustrations where the original language can be helpful to see really what he's talking about. So Paul's expressing a principle here taught throughout the Bible. There's a connection between the suffering that we experience on earth and what's going to come after death. What's going to come in the new heavens and the new earth. And what he's saying is today's sufferings are not to be compared. They're not worth comparing with the glory, the restoration of everything that the world was meant to be when Jesus comes back. In other words, the painfulness of suffering here is not even close to the ecstasy of the glory then. Now, let's just be brutally honest here. That sounds kind of callous, don't you think? It sounds a little bit like maybe you wonder if Paul really knew what suffering was. Because if he really did, would he really say that? In our society, we are more sensitive to people suffering than maybe we were 100 or 200 or maybe even 1,000 years ago. Paul seems on the surface to be minimizing our pain. So what I thought we could do is look at Paul's experience. And he actually recorded in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28, a cataloging of some of the things that he suffered, the ways that he experienced suffering. And he says this: 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, that is the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul went through an incredible litany of suffering and stress. I think that's interesting at the end, because we talk about stress a lot. Paul was a stress mess. I mean, he had a tremendous burden on him for all these churches that he planted and all the problems that they had. So think, this is all that he went through. Obviously, this does not include his death, his martyrdom at the hands of Nero. Paul knew suffering as much as anybody in history. He knew the pain. He knew the loneliness. He knew the discouragement. Paul was not minimizing pain. There are some religions like Hinduism in the East and to a certain extent Christian Science in the West that maintain that matter, including evil and suffering, is only an illusion, and that relief from the illusion can be achieved by proper mental control. But you see, what Paul is telling us here is something totally and radically different from that. He's saying the Christian faith is brutally honest about suffering. All human beings suffer, and some human beings suffer a whole lot worse than others. But all that Paul is saying is that this suffering is only temporal. In other words, people can take your life away from you, but guess what? That's the most they can do. And you know, I think, not from personal experience, but from reading accounts of people who have suffered and had their lives taken from them, those who have been able to bear it the best have realized this at a certain point at the end. You know what? You can take my life from me, and that's all. There is so much more. And so what Paul is saying is that what comes after that is so much better, that it dwarfs even the excruciating suffering that people go through. Now, verse 19 tells us why. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul is saying that the suffering that we experience, in part, is directly related to the fact that the created order itself, the earth, is waiting for something. It's waiting for the same thing that we're waiting for. That is for Jesus to come back. And the word that Paul uses for eager expectation, it carries the sense of craning your neck or straining for a glimpse. Hudson does this all the time in the car, sitting in his car seat. And, he's looking around. He's trying to look out the front window. He's trying to look out the side window. He loves to have the window down, which is good and bad because sometimes things go out the window if it's down. So I use that little window lock button more now. But, you know, I do that in airplanes. I mean, I asked Jason, we were booking our tickets to Nepal. I said, can I please get a window seat? Because I love looking out the window. I just wish the plane windows were bigger, don't you? You know, don't you wish they had like a big rectangle instead of this tiny little porthole? So in verse 20, he explains why creation is waiting for Jesus' return. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The word for futility means the inability for something to fulfill its intended purpose. And this concept shows up in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. You know, what does Solomon say? All is vanity, emptiness, futility. And Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes for the same reason that Paul is saying it here. Somebody subjected the creation to this emptiness, to the futility, not working right, it's not doing what it's supposed to do. Now, here's the question. Who did it? Well, it's really easy for us to blame Adam because he gets all the blame and he's not here. So, you know, we might tend to blame Adam. Problem is that Adam didn't have that ability. He didn't have the power to do that. You might think that maybe it was Satan because he was the one who tempted Adam and Eve to sin. But the next verse tells us that the creation was subjected to futility in hope that it would be set free. And we all know Satan's not going to do that. He loves people to be in bondage. So the only option left is God. Genesis 3 tells us the ground was cursed, and God did it. He did it when Adam and Eve sinned. In other words, nature began not to work correctly. You have thorns and thistles and weeds and all this stuff that things don't just pop out of the ground the way they did before, which I would have loved to have seen, but I haven't. And you know, how do we describe this today? Second law of thermodynamics. Everything is breaking down. You know, you leave your room, you leave your yard, it doesn't just stay that way. It gets worse. Now, I got to experience a taste of this last week. For 4 days of our vacation, Allie and I split up. She took the little boys. I stayed home with the big boys and because they had school. And I was painting one side of our house. Now, you know, we have a 1940 cape. And I use the word painting loosely because I never actually picked up a brush. For 4 days, I spent 4 days scraping off gigantic, huge strips of paint and sanding down the cedar siding after I had destroyed it with my scraper and then caulking, you know, big cracks between the siding from the siding to the trim. And so just prepping. It's brutal. And I like painting, but I hate prepping. It's a nightmare. But that wasn't all. I got to replace rotten wood, too. That was really exciting. So I had a couple of trim boards that were rotten I had to pull out and an entire windowsill. So all I could see on the outside was this little crack where the caulk had split. And then, you know, you dig in and it's soft and it's wet. And you're like, oh. And we're going around the second round with windowsills on our house. They've been replaced twice now. So I rip it out. I had to rip out the entire sill underneath all the way to the inside trim of the window. All rotten, full of ants and water. It's like a disease. It's like a disease. You know, you have this little disease spot of wood, and then it just infects and spreads little by little. So, you know, I was just thinking about how in my ideal world, it wouldn't work like that. You know, in my ideal world, the sun would bake away the mildew, you know, on my house so that it would reverse this process. And if there were ants at all, which I'm not sure there would be, the ants would actually help me. You know, they would chew up the little pieces of caulk and they would spit it out and seal up the cracks and to make sure that the water would run off of it. And then if there were hornets, and I'm really not sure if there would be hornets in my ideal world, but if there were hornets, they would nest in the trees, not in the vents of my attic where they can come out and just about kill me by, you know, scaring me off the ladder so I break my leg on my, you know, driveway. However, this is not my, you know, this is not the world I live in. This is another world and it doesn't exist. So our world is breaking down, and Paul tells us it's breaking down because the creation doesn't work correctly. It's groaning in bondage, made so, and listen to this, because I think this is very, very important. The reason I believe that God did this is because he loves the world and he loves the creation that he made so much, he wanted his world to bear the effects of sin visibly, in order that he might show the invisible trauma that sin inflicts inside all of us. Because you can't see that. But you can see the rotten windowsill. It's really, really obvious. And it's a reminder to us that sin corrupts and destroys. That's what it does. Now, verse 22 uses the illustration of the pains of childbirth. And another one of the things that I've learned over the years is never to talk about what it's like to experience the pains of childbirth, because I have not experienced them. So we're not going to talk about that. He just mentions it. That's all we're going to do. But he goes on to say that this world, which became broken from the outside by the sin of Adam, is also going to be fixed from the outside. In other words, our world does not have the ability to fix itself. It doesn't have the resources. It doesn't have the power to fix itself. Human beings cannot do it. It's not that we haven't tried. James Edwards nailed it when he put it this way. He said, "Our knowledge leaps exponentially, and our problems no less so. Books proliferate, and ignorance abounds. Harvests increase, and hunger spreads. Production grows, and poverty deepens. Mechanization, industrialization, makes our lives easier, but threatens our worth as persons. And the time it saves reveals only the meaninglessness of life around us." Isn't that true? More time we have as a society, what do we do with it? You know, do we go out and save the world? No. Generally, we just indulge ourselves. People live longer but fear growing old. They worship sex but fear getting pregnant. Counselors, clinics, and agencies abound, but the divorce rate soars and youth lose their way. Symbolic of it all is nuclear weaponry, which with every advance in technology makes the world less secure. Human solutions, which once rose like a phoenix from the ashes of the past, return like harpies to prey upon us. Now, I could pretend that I'm really smart and know what the word harpies means, but I didn't. So I looked it up, just in case. You know, you might say, what the heck is a harpy? So a harpy is an ancient mythological creature. It's a combination of a woman's body and head and the wings and claws of a bird. And in Greek mythology, they would attack and destroy people. So now you know. But I thought he put that so incredibly well. His point is that for every human advance that's supposed to solve a world problem, what happens? The problems only grow. You have incredible technology, people with incredible minds that are inventing all kinds of incredible things, but the problems don't go away. The problems will not be solved by man's abilities. Now, this is not to say we shouldn't try, that we shouldn't invest ourselves and use technology to alleviate human suffering. Yes, by all means, we need to do that. And I'll tell you why we need to do that in a few minutes. But the human beings and our technology will not solve the ultimate problems of the world. Creation groans. Now, the hope of the second section is seen in verse 22. So we get a little preview, a little prelude to what's coming. Paul says three words, "for we know." Paul could see the effects of sin in the world. So he knew that. You don't have to make that up. You can see that. But as we're going to see, the hope that God will fix it was just as sure as the effects of the sin. You see? The one thing he can see. The other thing, the hope we can't see. But it was just as sure because it's based in an historical event, the event of Christ's resurrection. You see, faith is not a leap in the dark. It is an assurance based on what something that God did in time and space history. So let's get into the next section. Christians groan in hope. This is the second part. Paul says it's not only the creation that's been affected by Adam's fall into sin. He says, "We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." So Paul is expressing how Christians live in between these two events of Christ's resurrection and his return. We are broken too, just like the creation. Our bodies break down. Our minds get slower. Our ability to do math and learn languages, our ability to climb mountains, all of that is decaying and getting worse and worse. But it's not just that. I think it happens in the spiritual realm too. As Christians, what happens to our faith? So in a sense, we are growing more like Jesus, but we go through cycles, don't we? Our faith you know, it'll come up and then it'll come down. It'll go up and it'll come down. Our obedience fades and flags. We need to be revived and renewed. Our zeal gets stagnant. So what he's saying is, on the one hand, we are affected by the creation. But on the other hand, he says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, first fruits were an aspect of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Israelites were supposed to bring their crops, their vegetables, their fruits, the first part of it, as a pledge, a symbol, just a part of the rest that was going to come later. So the first gift, even though it was small, was important because it represented their hearts, their willingness to give and to worship God, and it was preceded what was going to come later, which would be more. So Paul uses that picture here and in 2 Corinthians to picture the Holy Spirit, who is what he calls our down payment. Now, a down payment was just another illustration. First fruits and down payment, same principle, different pictures. That was a better illustration for Paul's readers because most of them were not farmers. And most of us are not farmers, so that fits. Maybe if I was, if we were up in northern New Hampshire or in the Midwest, that might be a good illustration. But when you make a down payment on a house, let's say, you pledge to make the rest of the payments. Now, what happens if you don't make the rest of the payments? Bye-bye house. Bank comes and takes it away. The Holy Spirit is God's pledge, which will not be negated, which he is not going to give up on. It is God's pledge to us of the full gift of glory, which is eternal life with God on a new earth with new bodies and new everything, a restored world. Now, don't you think it's notable that Paul mentions our bodies? And he mentions our bodies because they're important. And you see, Paul, well, not so much Paul, probably more other writers, later writers like John, battled this belief system called Gnosticism, which was based in Greek dualism. It said the spirit is good, physical is evil. And the Gnostics taught that only a part of the physical world was going to be restored. Because, again, the physical world is physical. It's supposed to be bad. I think that Gnosticism has influenced a lot of Christian teaching. Because, when I was growing up in the church, we would talk about saving souls. We didn't talk about saving bodies. People, the physical just was not that important. And even more recently, I've heard people would say, well, if you got to decide if somebody's got a real physical need, you got to go for the important need first, which is their soul. You got to give them the gospel. That's first. Well, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't make that dichotomy. Both of them are important. And so that's why when you're dealing with somebody who has a pressing need, if they have a pressing need to eat, for God's sake, feed them. Give them what they need. Meet their needs, because that's a picture of the whole person. They're not divided into those two things. The Bible doesn't use those categories, or it uses the categories, but it doesn't teach what Gnosticism taught. Paul mentions both our souls and our bodies. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that what we invest in feeding the poor and in providing clean water and in sending aid to Iraqi Christians who are suffering and in helping people to be self-sustaining, to be able to come up with an industry, some kind of a job that provides the needs of their family, all of that is God's work. It is gospel work. Now, you don't want to separate that from the word. You don't want to separate that from the words of the gospel that save them eternally. But they go together. We can't separate them. We're doing it in his name and as an expression of his commitment to restore and renew the earth. We're not going to be in heaven one day. We're going to be on the earth, a new earth that he is remaking. In verse 24, Paul says, "For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Okay, so Paul's saying here that salvation, the act of God, giving us a new heart, new spiritual heart, forgiving our sin, is the basis for our hope, for what we believe is going to come in the future. Salvation is the foundation, it's the root. We were saved so that we could live in a condition of hope, so that we would hope in the future. Now, we don't see what we hope for. And that's hard, isn't it? You know, we hope for God to judge evil and to judge wicked people and murderers and for God to restore this broken creation. But we don't see that really right now. But we wish we could. But what Paul says here, and he says it pretty bluntly, basically he says, you know what? That's what hope is. If he was sarcastic, he would say, duh, you know, but he's not. He's not sarcastic, so I'm not going to put words in his mouth. But he's saying hope by nature is unseen. If it is, it's not hope anymore. If you're hoping you get a watch for Christmas, but you already got a watch before Christmas, you're not hoping for a watch anymore. You already got it, right? So he says hope by nature is unseen. Christian hope, however, is different from the way we use the word hope in our society. It's not a maybe hope. It's not an iffy hope. It is a certain hope. Because our salvation is a done deal, already been accomplished. Jesus Christ has already risen from the dead. And so it's only a matter of time before the rest of the package deal comes. Package is in the mail. It's coming. It's only a matter of time before it comes. And it's that hope, isn't it, that sustains us through suffering. It's that certain hope that we know is coming. We've been hearing a lot about Islamic jihadists in Iraq and Syria in the news lately. You know, we have another New Hampshire family of, I think his name is Stephen Sotloff, who was beheaded by ISIS in a video. ISIS is making videos of their own people with their flags in front of the White House, in front of the Capitol building. You know, they're doing what terrorists do. They're sowing fear. That's all they're trying to do, is to make people live in fear constantly. And, you know, what they want is a worldwide caliphate, a worldwide rulership where they exercise control. And they seem to have the resources, at least at this point, to at least move in that direction. It seems from my perspective, maybe from yours, that radical Islam is making gains all over the world. In many ways it is. But we've got to remember something about this. You know, it's scary, and it's very discouraging. But I want to remind you of something that I think comes out of this passage. ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Hamas and Hezbollah and all these other terrorist organizations, they're not the first to try to rule through fear or to actually rule through fear. Hitler did it before. Stalin did it before. Pol Pot did it before. Mao Zedong did it before. Now, what do we know about every one of those rulers, along with lots of others in the past? Every one of them are long dead and gone. Not only that, though, more importantly, what they dreamed of has been shattered. Everything that they wanted to accomplish did not come to pass. And even the systems, communism still exists today, but the form that it existed, under which it existed under Stalin, radically different from the way it exists today. You've had huge changes that have had to come into place. And what all of this tells us, among other things, is that fear is bankrupt as a source of power. Fear cannot sustain power. People will not, ultimately, long-term live under fear. They'll do one of two things. Either they will rebel, they'll rise up and overthrow, or one by one, they'll leave. They'll get away from it. They'll escape. And you see that today, you know, because you do have Cuba, which really is a traditional communist nation, still around, still being ruled in a very similar fashion. But, you know, when you look at many countries, communism has simply fallen. It's been overthrown. In a place like Cuba, people are just leaving. Whenever they get a chance, they're gone. And what that tells us is that fear, it's absolutely bankrupt as a source of power. It's not sustainable. Because it does not provide hope. There is no way to look forward to the future when you're ruling by fear. Now, how does this connect to ISIS and Al-Qaeda and all these groups? Here's my prayer of late. My prayer is that these terrorist groups, against their own will and their own plan, will, by God's grace, be actually the agents by which people, Muslims in particular, all over the world, turn to the only source of hope, and that is Jesus Christ. Because peace-loving Muslims all over the world are seeing the evil in these people, and it repels them. And that's good. And let us pray that God turns the hearts of people to the only true source of hope, which is Jesus Christ. All right, the last thing I want to finish up with is verses 26 and 27, and that is that the Spirit groans in prayer. Paul says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So Paul closes this section talking about prayer, because it's the most effective way to wait for Jesus' return. We're waiting, right? So we're not, in a sense, we're not doing. We have to wait until Jesus comes back. And the best way to do that, if the brokenness in the world is not going to be fixed by my efforts, then prayer has to precede everything that we do, and it has to be woven around everything that we do. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is not with prayer. The problem is that, by and large, most of us are not very good at it. And I'll be honest, this was the most convicting, and maybe that's why I wasn't going to do it originally. I was going to hold off on verses 26 and 27, but God didn't let me. But it's the most convicting part for me, but also the most encouraging. And I struggle a lot in my prayer life. Every time on Sundays when I hear Ken pray up here, you know, praying that I will pray, you know, that I'll be on my knees every day. And I'm like, shut up, Ken. No, I don't say that. No, what I'm thinking in my head is not that, but I'm thinking, oh, my word. You know, I'm convicted because I'm not praying enough. I'm not happy with my prayer life. I want it to be, and I forget oftentimes. I rush, you know, regularly. And a lot of times I feel I'm too busy to pray the way I need to pray. And Leon Morris said this about prayer. He said, "Our ignorance about prayer is not how to pray, but what to pray." And I think he might be right. You know, we know how to say the words, but it's, what do we pray for? What do we focus our time on? I felt encouraged, and I felt in good company when I read this quote by John Bunyan. He said, "I find that my heart is slow to go to God, and when it does go to him, it does not seem to want to stay with him, so that very often I'm forced in my prayers first to beg of God that he would take my heart and set it on himself, and then, when it is there, that he would keep it there." Now, I realize it probably sounds really, really arrogant to say, well, yeah, I'm struggling with the same things that John Bunyan struggled with, as if somehow my prayer life might even remotely resemble John Bunyan's. That's not what I'm saying. But I think it's encouraging. Whatever that looked like for him, I can relate to that myself. What is Paul telling us in these two verses about prayer? What do we do about the struggles that we have with it? Well, first we need to understand prayer, it's not just me and Jesus having a conversation. Okay? The church has dumbed down the concept of prayer so much that we've robbed it of its transcendence, of the connection. And it becomes too familiar and too casual. Prayer is Trinitarian. Okay? There are three persons to the Godhead: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Prayer involves all three. We pray to the Father, Jesus, God the Son, from heaven, because remember, he has a body, he's in a location. Jesus, from heaven, intercedes for us. Jesus paid for our sins. He made the way open. He opened the door. That's what we call atonement. The Spirit intercedes for us as well. But how is it different? The Spirit's role is not to open the door. The Spirit's role is to help us walk through the door. He is the one who actually helps us to pray. So what do we need to do? We need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Because, in essence, that's his job. And I don't like putting it that way. It's better to say that that's what he does. That's what he loves to do. Ask him to help you to pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to deepen your prayer life. Ask him to help you to delight in God. We were talking about some of these concepts at our accountability group the other day. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you a greater burden for the people in your life who are not Christians. Ask him to help you to depend on him. Because remember, Paul says here that the Spirit helps us in our what? Our weakness. Now, weakness in itself is not sin. You know, we've talked about other things like depression. Depression itself is not sin. Sin is sometimes woven in and around it. Weakness itself is not sin, although there are sinful things that, you know, that contribute to that. As Leon Morris put it, he said, "We are not the spiritual giants we would like to be, and sometimes imagine that we are." That's very true. We're weak. So asking for dependence on God, it can be a scary request because you don't know how he's going to answer it. It's like asking for humility. You know, it's a dangerous thing. You can ask for it. I don't necessarily recommend it. We want to seek humility, but if you ask God to humble you, he'll do it. You just don't know how it's going to happen. But Martin Luther taught that God teaches us dependence by basically saying no to what we ask for in our prayers. That's the way he teaches us dependence. But he said, God contravenes all our conceptions because it is in his nature first to destroy and to bring to nothing whatever is in us before he gives us of his own. Now that is a hard, hard truth, isn't it? How are you going to learn dependence? By not getting what you want. Because when you don't get what you want, then you are finally ready to stop thinking about what you want and actually seek God and not put the gift above the giver. Does that make sense? That often is our struggle in prayer. We want what we want. We really don't want God. We just want what he gives us. And God deals with that by saying, okay, no, I'm not going to give you what you want. You need me more than you need what you want. That's when we're ready for the Spirit to help us. You see, dependence is vital to the Christian experience. It's central. And I told you, I learned this in preparing for the sermon. And I'm teaching this concept in my hermeneutics class in Nepal when we go down there. We don't approach the Bible as a blank slate. You know, we're not in a vacuum, in this little cubicle, this little box, you know, where I just read the Bible and then it teaches me. Because I bring to the Bible all kinds of things. I bring to the Bible my gender, my ethnicity, my, you know, my background, my education, my sin. And so if I just read the Bible all by itself and think, I'm going to learn exactly what it teaches, guess what? I will probably get it wrong. That's why we learn the Bible in community. I learn in community. I depend on other Christians, other living pastors, people that are writing books today. I learn from you all. We learn from each other. We learn from Christians that have died and gone before us and written books in the past. We all test each other's perspectives to be faithful to Scripture. The same is true for the way that we live our lives. If you think for a second that you can live your Christian life in independence, you are fooling yourself. You just can't do it. And this is why we have life groups and Bible studies and accountability groups and outreaches too. Because we learn and we grow and we reach out the same way we worship together. Now, not necessarily with everybody, but with other Christians. We are meant to be interdependent. The way that we depend on the Spirit is an example for us of the way that we've got to depend on each other. Both of those realities go hand in hand. Dependence on God and dependence on each other. Now, this is the nature of the way that we live as Christians because it's the nature of what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? We are not self-sufficient. We're not able to fix the problem inside of us, the darkness inside, the things that we do that we don't want to do, that we know we shouldn't do. We don't have the ability to fix the problem. The answer to the creation's groans in bondage and our groans under the burden of sin lay in the groans of somebody else. Jesus groaned on the cross in suffering, not for his own sin, but for mine. He suffered not for himself, but for us. He paid the penalty of our sin, and his resurrection guarantees the glory that Paul talked about earlier in this passage. And I just want to say to you, if you're here and you have tried and tried to fix the broken places in your life and in other people's lives, my guess is that somewhere along the line you have failed and you have realized, you know what, I can't do it. So what I want to encourage you to do very simply is to find in Jesus Christ what you are looking for. The only one that can restore what is broken in you the same way he's restoring what is broken in the world around us. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you have given us your word through Paul. We relate some more than others to what he talks about suffering. And we really relate to what he says about prayer. And Father, we ask that you would show us yourself. Lord, if there's some here who don't know you, I pray that you would open eyes and that what Jesus did would be received and believed. And Father, for those that are Christians, I pray that you would make us more into the image of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as you do that, we'll have so many reasons to praise you. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, the sacrament that seals to our hearts the reality of what we've heard. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.